Amen. Thank you, Al. Good morning, everyone. Obviously, a special morning for me, an incredible privilege to be able to have the privilege of baptizing Anna and have watched her own journey and see Jesus just working in her life in a very unique, precious, gentle way. And I just want to take the opportunity to say it was 14 years ago, just over, that we dedicated Anna here, not in this actual building, but on this site, amongst this as our church family. And many of you at that point said, for those of you that were around 14 years ago, that you would alongside us support us in trying to see Anna come on her own journey of discovering Jesus for herself. And I have to say, over the last 14 years, it has been an incredible privilege to see her flourishing in this church family and being loved by so many different people and have the experience of engaging with people of all generations and different ages and people taking an interest in her and encouraging her and being role models to her. And so Emma and I would just want to say just a huge thank you, genuinely, because we can't think of a context where we'd have been more confident about her flourishing and growing up. This has been like family to her, and we're so grateful for the part everyone in this church family has played. So thank you. Sorry, I'm getting slightly emotional as I say that, but I really, really mean it and appreciate it. And I know Emma's getting emotional on the front row as well, so that'll set me off further. Okay, let me try and get on to what I'm really meant to be speaking about, which is the final part in our series, Seven Red Letters. What does Jesus say to ... And we are on our final one, the final of the seven letters to the written to the church in Laodicea. And this is, what does Jesus say to a lukewarm church? You may remember over the last few weeks, we've looked at what does Jesus say to an active church? What does Jesus say to a suffering church, to a confused church, to a tolerant church, to a dead church? If you remember, he said, wake up. To a faithful church. And now this week, to a lukewarm church. And I have to say that of all the letters, and I trust that you have sensed the Holy Spirit speaking to you personally, and certainly I trust that as part of this church family, you've sensed the sense of him speaking to us as a church as well, as he, as it were, has walked amongst the lampstands and expressed to us, I know your deeds, and spoken into our hearts and lives. But as I look at this one, I probably think this is maybe the one that is especially pertinent and relevant for probably most churches in the Western world, in our society today. It is so easy to become focused in our society on material things rather than spiritual things. And to begin to think, like these guys said, do you know what? We've got everything we need. Or even if you don't quite think it, it becomes part of your subconscious. And it's only sometimes when I've found that I've visited other cultures and been in other nations and other contexts and seen how little people had and yet how much they had in Christ, that it brings things into perspective a little bit. And I trust that as we read this letter, the Holy Spirit will bring things into right perspective for us. Just before we read it, it's probably worth just saying something about who was at the receiving end of this letter. This is the church to Laodicea. If you read Colossians, you'll see that actually Paul wrote a letter to the church at Laodicea. We don't know what was in that or what was said, but he refers to that in Colossians. What we do know about Laodicea is it was about 100 miles west of Ephesus. It was a key junction for trade and travel, and it was a very affluent and growing city. It has a center for banking. It actually built an aqueduct system. As the city grew, it needed more water, and it built an aqueduct system to get water there. And all of this will be pertinent as we read this letter. And it was known for its textile industry, especially black wool. All right? And the other thing that it was known for was its medical school. So just to the north of the city, it had a medical school. And in particular, that medical school was famous for its eye salve that could treat all sorts of eye problems. So just keep that in mind as we read what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, Jesus isn't afraid to mince his words sometimes, isn't he? He says it as it is. I don't know if you imagine him being here right now saying this to us. If I was there listening to him, I feel like I could hardly look him in the eye probably if he was really facing me up with this. Goes on to say, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've talked about the recipient, the church at Laodicea, and just a few things, and they'll just go up there as a little reminder, maybe just immediately in, if that's all right. So known for its wealth, known for its aqueduct system, known for its textile industry, known for its medical center. And then, as well as the letter starting with who it's to, it also, in each of the seven letters, says something about the author. Jesus says something about himself. And in this context, this is what he says. He says he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. What does the Amen mean? Well, it's literally derived from the Hebrew word meaning certainty, truth. He is the certainty. It might well be that they think they have the stuff they need materially to have certainty. Oh, we've got all this wealth. We've got our security all lined up. But actually, Jesus says, no, that's not where you'll find the real certainty. It's in me. He's the certainty. He's the truth. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, it says, what does it say? 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, I have learnt this in the past, and it has literally just gone from my... says this, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. As it were, what has Jesus done? He has, as it were, lived the Amen. He's brought the Amen into being for all the promises of God. He's caused them to become a reality. So we can in turn say, Amen, let it be. And those that were getting baptized, you know what? That's what they were saying. They were saying, Jesus has done all this for us. He's made the promises and the goodness of God available to us. And now we are wanting to very clearly say, Amen, let it be. What you have done, let it be. What you have enabled, that forgiveness and that grace and that new start and that lordship, we say, let it be, let it come into our lives. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He was faithful to the word of God. He was faithful to the will of God. He said to his Father in heaven, yet not my will, but your will be done. And he was faithful to the work of God, ultimately embracing the cross and dying on the cross. He is the true and ultimate witness. He is the light that came into the world. This is Jesus. All those of us that follow are now called to be lights like him. But the truth is that actually we're like faint flickering lights in comparison to him. But his purpose is to walk amongst his churches, the lampstands, and help them to become less flickering and more like the light that he really is. And he's the ruler of God's creation, or that's how the NIV says it. Other versions say the beginning of God's creation or the source of God's creation. He is over everything. This is who this letter has come, the one who has created all, the one who was right at the very beginning. And he speaks to us, the one who knows it all, who's made it all, who is over all. It's him that's speaking. And in most of the other letters, we see sort of a balance. You had a commendation and a challenge. Well, here, there's no commendation. We get straight into the challenge, or into what you would really call the rebuke. And this is what he says. Basically, he challenges them about a whole number of things. And the big headline that he chooses to use is, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. And it's likely that those in Laodicea understood why being lukewarm was not a good thing. You see, 6 miles to the north of Laodicea was a hot springs. And 10 miles to the southeast was a cold spring. But most of the time, those in Laodicea were unable to access what was 6 miles to the north or 10 miles to the southeast. Most of the time, they may have had a little experience of it and thought, wow, isn't this great? These hot springs, these cold springs. But most of the time, they got the water that came through the aqueduct. And guess what that was like? Well, it was lukewarm. By the time it got to them, it was no longer hot nor cold. And they were sick of it. Just like Jesus says he's sick of their lukewarm response to him. He's sick of it. I have to say, some of you know, I love going to Scotland and other Wales and places. One of the things I love about going to Scotland is being able to jump into cold rivers. It's just one of my favorite things. I really feel like I'm on holiday once I've got into a cold river. And it does depend on the time of year a little bit. But and if you, you know, people that are there watching me will normally go this. I never do anything quietly, as most of you know, so I don't sort of make, you know, I make some fuss and oh. And then once I'm in it, how is it? Well, it's refreshing. And you feel alive once you've been in. There's something, you know, just inspiring about it. I love it. Also, if I go out to a pub or something and I'm not maybe going to have a glass of wine or something, to be honest, rather than just having a lemonade, I would more than anything else, what would I want? Just some iced tap water. Partly, you don't have to pay. That's not a bad thing from my point of view. But more than that, I love the iced coldness of tap water, how refreshing it is. If they just give me some tap water that they haven't bothered cooling and no ice in it, it doesn't have the same feel at all. I don't like it in nearly the same way. The other thing I love, just occasionally, if I've been out and I've been in the wet and the rain, or maybe not just occasionally, I do love, in a way that Emma doesn't in the same way, I love lying back in the hot bath. There's something just soothing and relaxing and cleansing about lying in a hot bath. So I can relate to this a little bit. You see, cold water refreshes and renews. Hot water washes and heals. And the church is meant to bring refreshing and renewal to society. And the church is meant to offer cleansing and healing to people that recognize they're dirty and they're broken. And as I was reflecting on this, I was reminded of the verse where Jesus speaks on the Sermon on the Mount, and he says to his followers, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt, if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." And I guess I feel like there is something that the Holy Spirit probably wants to say to us as a church and to us as individuals, which is, don't lose your saltiness. Don't stop being that radical follower of Jesus that he called you to be. Don't be lukewarm. Make sure your response to him is extreme. What he did for us was totally radical and extreme. Beyond the limits. Absolutely incredible. And now he asks us what our response is going to be to them, to him. Jesus describes the church in Laodicea in different ways to the way they describe themselves. You see, they say, "We're rich. We've got everything we need. There's nothing we don't need." And Jesus views them in a totally different way. He says, "You don't realize." And that is the danger, I think, for us in our Western society. We can think, "Oh yeah, we've got this and we've got that." Do you know what? That doesn't mean we have everything that we need. And too many people miss out on the goodness of God in their lives because they don't realize that they haven't got everything they need. I wonder how many of us here say, "I've got everything I need. I don't need Jesus, thank you very much." It was fantastic to hear. I can't remember which of the guys said it, but there was, within their testimonies, there was a sense of, we looked here, we looked there. There was a hunger that only one person could meet, and it was Jesus. Nothing else, money, jobs, nothing else was going to meet those needs. Only Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked." Says, "You're poor." And they say, no. "But we're a center for trade and we've got this great banking center." You don't realize you are poor. "You're blind." No. You don't realize we're close to this medical school and it's got this amazing eye salve. All the eye salve in the world is not going to enable you to see what you really need to see. Only I can open your eyes to see what you really need. And you're naked. "Oh, no. We've got this amazing textile industry and this black wool. It's fantastic." Jesus is clear. Those are not the clothes you need. You need robes of righteousness. Robes that have been made white. And then this is therefore what he says, having laid it out for them, saying, "You don't realize, you've got the wrong picture of yourselves. This is the picture, the true picture of where you're at." And then he gives them some counsel. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." The sort of riches, clothes, and sight that they needed can only come from Jesus. And this morning we gather to Jesus because we recognize that whatever else is in the world, it can't meet your real needs. Jesus, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of creation. He's the one that can meet our needs. And we can only get that from him because of the baptism of fire that he has already undergone, because he was ready to endure this baptism of suffering when he died on the cross and, as it were, took all of our sin on himself. He took our place. He became poor so that we might become rich. He took on our sin so that we could suddenly not be dressed with sin, but in blackness, but dressed with robes of righteousness, that whiteness that only he could bring about for us, that we could be washed and made clean. Where are you going to look for your answers? Material prosperity? Sexual promiscuity? Sport and leisure? It will have its moments of highs, all of it. But it will not meet your real needs. That's the counsel that Jesus gives. Look to me. Come to me. And then, while he doesn't give them a commendation, he does give a certain encouragement, if you understand what I mean by the encouragement. There's nothing particularly to commend, but this is an encouraging thought. This is what he says. He says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." It's not a commendation, but it is a reminder that he's rebuking and disciplining them because he loves them. And I guess if I was sitting here right at this moment and Jesus was here and he was saying some of the stark things that he said to the church in Laodicea, I could be in danger of losing sight of that. You just want to go there, this, and have a go at me. Actually, it's because he loves us, that he speaks to us, that he rebukes us, that he disciplines us. It reminds me a bit of the time when Jesus was told by all the teachers of the law, this woman was being caught in adultery. What are we going to do to her? And Jesus says, "He who has committed no sin, throw the first stone." And slowly all of them who were reining up and ready to go, "Ah, you're not this, and ah, you've done that," go, "Oh, okay, we can't throw it. Oh, we can't throw it." So that then the woman is just left in the presence of Jesus. And I guess she's waiting for those stones to come. And I guess she's not looking up. But Jesus doesn't say anything, he just draws in the sand. And then ultimately he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And I guess there was a sound in his voice, I'm picturing something here now, which maybe she gets a sense of hope. They haven't, and maybe he's not going to. And maybe at that point she just was able to lift her eyes up enough and look into the eyes of Jesus. And instead of just seeing something that says, "You're an adulterer," she saw love. And she saw hope. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Neither then do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." In his amazing love, he didn't condemn her, but he pointed her to a new way of living. He didn't say what you did was fine, but he pointed her to a different way. And he encourages the church in Laodicea to understand that he's speaking to them and challenging them because he loves them. And what's his encouragement then? It's to be earnest and repent. And when I read that, it reminded me of a certain play. Anyone think of a play that it reminds you of? The importance of being earnest, absolutely. It reminded me of that. And that little phrase, the importance of being earnest. And why do I mean that? Because do you know what? I think it's possible for us in our society to be so comfortable that we can't even take seriously what Jesus wants to challenge us with. And he wants to challenge us. And he wants us to be serious, to be earnest in the way we respond to what he's saying. That we don't sit here and go, oh, yeah, that was quite nice. Andy, well, it was a bit of a sort of 7 out of 10 talk from him, wasn't it? Yeah, fine. It was nice to celebrate the baptisms. But that there's a seriousness about us that as Jesus, the living word of God, speaks to us and addresses things and challenges us, we don't just shrug our shoulders and walk out and forget about it, but we're earnest about it. It's important to be earnest, to be serious, and to do something about it. And what does he say you do about it? If you're serious, you then repent. You recognize, okay, I didn't realize stuff. I was living with some deception and self-deception, but you faced me up with it, Jesus. I take it seriously and I repent. I turn around. I'm going to begin to live differently, totally differently. I'm going to start living and looking to you. And he makes this invitation. And he says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Having laid out these challenges, he's now saying, look, it doesn't have to stay that way. You don't have to just focus on all the material stuff and all the stuff you've got in your city materially and or in all other ways. Actually, you can focus on me. And I'm knocking. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, if you can hear me, if you can hear this challenge, and you're ready to hear my voice, then what does it do? Opens the door. I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Our response is to welcome him in all of his grace, in all of his love, and in all of his lordship, to say, not my way, but your way, to welcome him into our lives, say, we want to open our lives fully to you. We want to eat with you and have you eat with us. We want that intimacy of relationship with you. We want to look to you and be led to you. We're sorry when we've sat round other tables and looked to other people and fed from other things, but from now we want to look to you. And many of you know that this verse actually is an important verse to me because nearly 40 years ago, as an 11-year-old, I heard someone speak on this verse. And while I'd had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home and seeing the reality of Jesus in people's lives, I'm not sure whether I had made my own personal decision and had my own real understanding of what Jesus had done for me. But I went on this camp, and at this camp, I heard about the love of Jesus. The thing that I especially remember, someone speaking about, and they talked about the picture that Holman Hunt had painted presenting this verse. You'll know the picture probably, and it's going to go up here. I think it's going to go up here. Yeah. You can't see it. Light, can you? This was a picture that Holman Hunt painted, representing this verse. And as an 11-year-old, someone showed this picture, or a print of the picture. And they told the story of how Holman Hunt, when he had finished his painting, took it to a friend of his and said, what do you think of it? And his friend goes, oh, it's amazing. You've done brilliantly. It's a fantastic picture. He said, but you know, you've made one mistake. And Holman Hunt said, no, what was that? And he said, you haven't put a handle on the door. And Holman Hunt said, oh no, that's not a mistake. That's on purpose. Because the handle's on the inside. And what he was saying is that Jesus knocks, but he doesn't force his way into our lives. He waits for us to say, yes, come in. To turn the handle and open the door and welcome him into our lives. When I heard that, I knew that that's what I wanted to be absolutely certain that I was doing. And I went up to my room that night and I got down on my knees and I said, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died for me and that you gave your life for me. And I don't want to leave you on the outside of my life and just be consumed with sport and everything else and pursuing my own dreams. I want to invite you into the very center of my life. I open that door and welcome you into my life. And I know that that night he heard me. And he came into my life And I've had the privilege of living in relationship with him for the last 40 years. I've had ups and downs and moments and things when I've not got things right and I've made mistakes, but he has been in my life and I'm grateful for that. And today, maybe you've never ever opened that door. You've never invited him into your life. Well, today, I want to encourage you, let today be the day that you say, I'm not going to look to everything else. I'm for the answers to my life. I'm going to look to Jesus. I know that I need forgiveness. I know that I need love. I know that I need direction. I know that I need him in my life. And I'm going to welcome him into my life. And if you choose to do that, he will come into your life. And it was brilliant to be able to celebrate with those that have made that decision relatively recently. And then there's a promise at the end of this letter. It's if we hear the challenge and we respond, and it's a similar promise that comes through in all of the seven letters, there's an eternal hope for us. That this is not about just about this life. This is about the life to come. That what Jesus has done was not just so that we might live a slightly more enriched and fuller life today, but that we might share our lives with him for eternity. And the truth is, we're not told the results of this letter. We don't see their response. Oh, we'll write back and what? Who knows? I guess there was a mixed response. I guess there were some that went, we know better than him. But I trust there were some who go, oh. And they were earnest. And they did repent. And they did have ears to hear. And they responded. And life began to change for them. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, thank you that you're here right now. And in the midst of all my talking, you have been speaking as well. And I pray for every single one of us here this morning that we might have ears to hear what you are saying to us. I pray that where we've taken on a wrong perspective, not even realized where our lives are really at, where we've been looking to the wrong things, I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to adjust this morning. I pray you'd help us to be earnest and to repent. And I'm just going to pray a prayer now. And it might be that it's a prayer that you've never ever prayed before, but it's a prayer that you've prayed lots of times before. But you know that this morning, in some way, whether it's for the first time or because he's spoken about some area of your life, Jesus is knocking. And he's wanting to come in. And if you want, you can just quietly pray this prayer in your own heart as a response to him this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me so much that you came into this world to die for me. Thank you that I can be forgiven for everything I've ever done because of what you've done. I'm sorry, Lord, when I've looked to the wrong places. For all the answers to life. Today, Lord Jesus Christ, I choose to look to you. I ask for your forgiveness for the past. I repent for where I've left you outside of my life. And today, I invite you to come into my life. I open that door. I welcome you in. In Jesus' name. I want to eat with you and share my life with you and be led by you and to follow you. Please have your way. Amen.